All right, Genesis 3, let us again read verses 14 to 19 as we focus in on verse 15 here again today. Let us hear now the word of God. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Well, as we turn now to the third line in Genesis 3:15, by way of introduction, I want to make this point. In our culture, we live with the mentality that the strong survive. Might makes right. If you want to get ahead, you've got to step over people and stomp on people and climb the corporate ladder or whatever you want to say. And we live with this mentality that the strong inherit the earth. We live in a culture that has a religion, and that religion, in part, is evolution. There's also humanism. And evolution, of course, teaches us the survival of the fittest, which, it's not surprising, we would see that. And we see social Darwinism teaching us the same thing. If you want to get ahead, you got to be strong. The weak won't get anywhere. If you want to win and have victory, you've got to have this strong arm. But obviously, we see in Scripture the opposite teaching, don't we? The meek inherit the earth. If we want to be first, we have to be a servant. And we see this point taught right here at the very beginning. We've already seen the first shall be last in regard to the serpent. Now we see here in verse 15 that if we want to win, the idea of suffering and obedience and submission must be part of this, if you will. Well, as you see there on your outline, we have the visual diagram again. And so far we have seen this enmity, the hatred of wanting to kill somebody, between you and the woman, Satan and the woman, or Eve. But not only in that relationship, as we talked about last week, the enmity is also in their descendants, in their seed, Satan's seed and the woman's seed. As we talked last week, that refers to non-believers and true believers. Well, now we come to this third line, the third relationship set up here, and that is between you and he, as we have it here in the diagram, though the verse switches the order. I'll comment on that in a moment. But the enmity continues. So let us focus then on this third phrase of this verse. Now, we've seen who the you is. That's Satan. That's the serpent. We've seen that in all three lines, first two and now the third line. We've talked about who the woman is and her seed, and now the question is, who is he? Who is the he that is referred to in this verse? Well, let's look at a few passages. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 here, first of all. It's rather interesting as you look at Hebrews, beginning actually in chapter 1, verse 1, you see the reference to the Son in verse 2. God spoke in the last days by his Son. And notice how he's referred to as the Son repeatedly throughout the chapter. And then we come into chapter 2, And you see the pronoun he or him. And then you come down, you see that back and forth, and you see down in verse 9 the reference to Jesus. Now, we're not going to see another reference specifically to Jesus in that name until verse 1 of chapter 3. And then, of course, you see it a few times as you go throughout chapter 3. Now, what's interesting to me, I don't know how hard to push this, but we see this pronoun he and him repeatedly in chapters 1 and 2. I'm not sure that's an accident by the author of the Hebrews. Notice verse 10 is fitting for him, for whom all things, by whom all things, you know, and so on. Both he who sanctifies, verse 11, I'll put my trust in him, verse 13. And then we come to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, referring, of course, to Christ, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, it seems to me that the pronoun he is used intentionally here. Notice what he does. He destroys the devil. Or to use the language of Genesis 3:15, he bruises the head of the serpent. And so, if we've got Genesis 3:15 in the back of our heads, and you're reading through Hebrews 2, it seems to really just jump out at you. He is going to destroy the devil. So the author of the Hebrews is giving us a clue that the he is the Messiah. It is Christ. Now, if you turn to Revelation in chapter 20... beginning in verse 1, we see an angel. Now, usually when we look at these verses, we get all wrapped up in this millennial talk. What is it, pre or ah or post? But notice the point. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel. Now, who's the angel? Well, he comes down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. And it says he'll be released and so on. Now, who in the whole history of the human race has bound Satan? Only Christ. Christ is the only one who has bound the serpent. And so the angel here in Revelation 20 must refer to Christ. Now notice the point that we've seen here so far. In Hebrews 2, the one who destroys or defeats Satan is the Messiah. The one who binds Satan here in chapter 20 is the Messiah. Okay, now let's turn back to Revelation 12 here just for a moment. You notice in verse 4, the woman, as we've said already, has got to be calling us back to Genesis 3:15. And then, of course, we have the dragon or the serpent. Now, notice in verse 4, okay, the second part of the verse. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Okay, or to bruise his heel. Notice how John calls him the child here. And you see it repeated throughout the chapter. And then, of course, in verses 7 through 12, we see Christ, verse 10 and verse 9 even, right, casting Satan to the earth. Satan was cast out of heaven. Salvation, verse 10, and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. They overcame him. How? By the bruised heel of the he, by the blood of the Lamb. And so, in one sense, it might not be quite so straightforward. On the other hand, when you look at the concepts of Hebrews 2, Revelation 20, and now Revelation 12, we've got to be called to the Messiah as the one who has defeated Satan. Now let's do one more. If you turn to Luke 3, I hope by the time we get through Genesis 11, we will begin to love genealogies. It's usually not the case when we first read them, but there is a point. Now notice the genealogy here in Luke 3. If you remember in Matthew chapter 1, he begins with Abraham, goes down to David, then to the exile, and down to Christ. Luke, on the other hand, begins with Christ and goes backwards, through Joseph, then Heli, Matthat, Levi, Melchi, so on and so forth. He goes not only down to David, and not only down to Abraham, there in verse 34, but he continues. He comes down to Noah in verse 36, and then down to Adam in verse 38. And then he says, the Son of God. Now Luke is tracing here for us the promise line. Christ was in the line of promise. Now, that isn't necessarily the same as the seed of the woman. It is in one sense, but it is also slightly different. If you will, it's more refined, more specific. And so Luke is calling our attention here that the son of Adam, the son of the woman, is Jesus, ultimately, the He. And so, going back to Genesis 3 then, we see here the concept that this He is going to defeat Satan. And so every time throughout Scripture we see somebody defeating Satan, it's referring to the Messiah, either to come or the one who has come, to Jesus. And so, who is He? It is the Messiah. It is Christ. It is Jesus. Now notice here just briefly two things. Remember last week I commented about seed being capitalized in the second line in the New King James Version. It says between your seed and her seed, and that second seed is capitalized. And I made the point that the her seed really is focusing on a corporate sense. In other words, all true believers, as we talked about. Remember Revelation 12, verse 17. Okay, her seed, her offspring, are those who believe in Christ. But that reference is not simply to the corporate. It is also to the individual. And so we can capitalize it. But the focus, of course, is in the third line. The seed of the woman is the He who will bruise the head of the serpent. Remember, with Abraham, we speak about his seed. And there's clearly this corporate emphasis, right? All of these many, many children. But Paul picks it up in Galatians 3 and says, but there's also an individual emphasis. The seed of Abraham is Christ. In the same way, the seed of the woman is corporate. All true believers. But it is also individual. The seed of the woman is the He, the Messiah. And so there's a, if you will, a dual point here in that reference. But then it's elaborated on here in this third line. Now I also want to draw your attention to the order. In the first two lines, Satan is first, right? You and the woman, and then your seed, and then her seed. But notice how it's switched. He shall bruise your head, and then you shall bruise his heel. Satan is second in this line. And that is simply for emphasis, calling our attention to the He, to the Messiah, and what He was going to do. All right, now, that kind of sets the stage here a little bit. Now, what is going to happen? Well, notice the word that is repeated. I like how the New King James has it. They have bruise in both lines. If you have another translation, you might have two different words, but it's the same word in the Hebrew, and that word is only used a handful of times in the Old Testament. And so, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel, or you might have, he shall crush his head, or your head, excuse me, and you shall crush his heel. I think the NIV changes the words and gives you two words, if I remember correctly. But it is the same word. So the question is, what does bruise or crush mean? Well, basically, it means to destroy, right? To inflict a wound. But notice the two types of wounds. The first one is on the head of the serpent. Now, if you go around banging someone on the head, okay, and you do it hard enough, it's going to kill them, isn't it? The reference here to hitting somebody on the head, in this case, crushing the head of the serpent, is a reference to a fatal wound, to defeat, to destruction of the serpent. Conversely, though, the bruising or the crushing of the heel of the Messiah is a wound, but it's not fatal. It is simply a wound. Okay, if you've ever hit somebody on the foot, they probably haven't died from it, unless they bled to death or something. But notice the point here. To hit on the head is a fatal wound. To hit on the foot is to wound, not to kill. And so what we have here then are two ideas. And the first one we see, the Messiah is going to come and destroy Satan. Defeat him, conquer him, overcome him. Notice the focus right here from the very beginning on spiritual victory. In Genesis 3:15, we are told that the Messiah was going to come and accomplish a spiritual victory over Satan. And so, when we come down to the first century, and you have all of the first century Jews, it seems, looking for a physical Messiah who would come and defeat Rome and set up the nation state of Israel, and all these zealots and so on going around saying all these things, they missed the point, didn't they? Right here from Genesis 3:15, we see that the Messiah was going to accomplish a spiritual victory. Now, it does include the physical, but the focus here is on the spiritual. And so we see this point here already at the very beginning of Scripture. Now, the very interesting thing here is the first promise of the Messiah not only emphasizes the spiritual victory, but remember, God spoke it, and that's not a surprise, but he spoke it to Satan. He didn't say it to the woman, he didn't say it to Adam, which we might expect. He said it to Satan. He is still speaking to the serpent here in verse 15, hence the pronoun you. And that is very striking. And I think it emphasizes something that I want to come back to at the end. Now, let me just say one word here from a commentator. I've referred to Warren Gage in the past. I've read some of his things. He says this. I thought this was good. The woman who delivered man to sin will now deliver him a Savior. And the Savior will conquer, will crush the head of the serpent. And so, the first part of the line emphasizes Christ's victory. Now, the second part of the line tells us how he's going to do it. Now, not in lots of detail, but we do see it in seed form, if you will. The Messiah is going to come and destroy Satan and evil and sin and death, but through suffering. He's going to be wounded. The way to the defeat of Satan is through suffering, is through a wound. And the way to our salvation, the way the Messiah is going to accomplish it, is through suffering. We don't have to wait till the sacrifices of Moses. We don't have to wait till Isaiah 53, or any of these things. We see it right here. We are told how the Messiah is going to accomplish our salvation and defeat Satan. He's going to do it through suffering. Suffering is going to lead to victory. He is going to be wounded so that we may be saved and so that Satan will be defeated. And so again, our focus is called here to a spiritual work of the Messiah. Now, it is broader than that. It does include the physical. He is universally king and rules and reigns forever on the throne of the God of the universe. But the focus here is on the spiritual. And so, just a brief application here. Because Genesis 3 focuses on the spiritual victory of Christ through his spiritual suffering, we've got this craze about this movie, The Passion. Now, I haven't seen it yet. I'm just going about what I've heard. But everything I've heard is telling us that there's this movie is focusing on the physical suffering of Christ, how gory and, you know, all this type of thing. My fear is that the movie focuses on the physical suffering of Christ and doesn't focus on the spiritual suffering of Christ. Now, maybe it does. I haven't seen it. But it isn't unusual for Catholics to focus on the physical suffering of Christ. You had the Via Dolorosa and people being crucified over in the Philippines or something like that, things we hear about. My concern is that Mel Gibson is focused so much on the physical suffering that that's going to be our focus. But Jesus didn't sweat drops of blood in the garden because he was afraid of the crucifixion. He sweat drops of blood in the garden because he was going to undergo the full wrath of God on our behalf. It was a spiritual suffering that led to a spiritual victory over Satan and for us. And so if you see the movie, be careful. Those of you who have seen it, maybe you can speak to this. But from everything I've heard, he doesn't really focus on the spiritual aspect. So be careful. Now, there are other concerns that I have, but that's one of them. All right, now, let's turn to Isaiah 53. And let's develop this spiritual aspect here a little bit. We read this, of course, a few moments ago. We've got the servant, and this servant isn't all that impressive. He's not riding in on a stallion. He's riding in on a foal of a donkey, as we see in the Gospels. He's not all that impressive. We wouldn't pick him as our king. And yet, though we have despised him, verse 3, and rejected him, a man of sorrows, okay, verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Now, this movie is bringing up the question, who killed Jesus? Well, ultimately, God did. He killed his own son. Notice the focus already. It's on our behalf. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. And notice this word, he was bruised for our iniquities. Now, it is not the same word as Genesis 3:15, but it certainly has the same idea. It should call our attention to that. He is bruised on our behalf to accomplish our salvation. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, afflicted, didn't open his mouth, right? Didn't say anything there when he was on trial and so on. Okay, but notice again, verse 8. He was cut off. Why? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And of course, verse 9 emphasizes he was sinless. And then verse 10, notice the word again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It pleased the Lord to do this. And he told us so all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Now, notice the rest of the verse. When you made his soul an offering for sin, in other words, when you killed him, he shall see his seed. Ah, he won't stay dead. The wound is a wound to the heel, not a fatal wound to the head. He shall prolong his days. He shall see the labor of his soul. Okay? All right? He's going to see his seed. He's going to be raised again is the implication here. His wound is just a wound to the heel, not to the head. And then, of course, you see again, he shall bear their iniquities. And then in verse 12, he conquered, right? He's going to divide the spoil. He has won, but he did it through suffering, through obedience, through submission. Okay, and again, he bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors, focusing on substitution. And so Isaiah is picking up here, I think, from Genesis 3 and other places, and saying that the Messiah is going to destroy the head of the serpent, but he's going to do it through suffering. On our behalf, the defeat of Satan is accomplished through the death of Christ, through his wound. Now, I'm going to deal a little bit more with this when we get to verse 21. But here in verse 15, we see these two ideas. Christ is going to win, but he is only going to win through suffering. And he has suffered on our behalf. Now, let's turn to Revelation. And the more I get into this, the more I see Genesis, basically, especially chapters 1 to 3. Now, we can go back and look at chapters 1 to 11, right? Remember Genesis 3:15? I will put this enmity, showing God's sovereignty over history. We could look at chapter 1 that Bill talked about this morning. We could look at chapters 4 and 5. We could look at the seals, right, in chapter 6. But let's start in chapter 12. And let's look at the spiritual background. Chapters 1 to 11 are more of the physical, if you will. Chapters 12 to 21 are more the spiritual background, saying basically the same thing. And since we're focusing on a spiritual victory, let's look at that. In chapter 12, of course, we've seen you and the woman at enmity. Okay, and in verse 17, it leads to the seed. In chapter 13, we've seen already the your seed and her seed are at enmity. The beasts are persecuting true believers. But we also see the reference to the child in chapter 12. And as I referred to a few moments ago, we see a reference to the defeat of Satan, especially in verses 7 to 12. Okay, and notice, right in the middle of chapter 13, verse 8, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The he who is bruised on the heel. Okay, and then we come down to chapter 14. Lest we are overwhelmed with the beasts and with the dragon, chapter 14 reminds us that the Lamb has won. He is standing on Mount Zion. He has conquered the serpent. And the 144,000, referring to true believers, okay, are with him. Okay, the Lamb has won. And notice in verse 8, Babylon has fallen. Verse 9, notice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark and so on, he will drink the wrath of God. Why? Because Christ has conquered on the cross. The Lamb was bruised, but in that, he bruised the serpent. And then you continue on in verses 14 and following. You see the sickle being brought out. You see the harvest. You see judgment of the seed of the serpent. Okay, all non-believers. The wrath of God. Chapter 15 and 16, you see the bowls of judgments. Okay, because Satan has been defeated and Christ has won, there is judgment. Notice the fifth bowl, the beast and his kingdom are judged. And then you see in chapter 17 and 18, Babylon, this great harlot, this great woman, the economic and idolatrous system is judged. Chapter 19, heaven rejoices. And then you come down to verses 17 and following. Okay, beginning in verse 19, you see the beast. And I think this is an appositional phrase. In other words, who are the kings of the earth? Notice the beast here described, the beast of the sea. Okay, the kings of the earth, the state, the power, those in power and authority, and their armies are gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse. And we'll see the horse there in verses 11 and following. Okay, Christ and his army. Notice the beast was captured. This is the beast of the sea. And with him the false prophet. This is a reference to the beast of the earth. Okay, notice the description of the false prophet, who works signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Okay, it sounds just like Revelation 13. Okay, so here in chapter 19, they're called the beast and the false prophet. But they're beasts of the sea and beasts of the earth. Okay, and notice, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire. And notice, we've got judgment on the seed of the serpent in general, and then you've got judgment on Babylon. Now you've got judgment on the two beasts. Who do you expect next? Chapter 20, you see judgment on the serpent, on Satan. He is bound, as we talked about already. And then you come down to verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. His head has been crushed. The binding, I believe, happened at his first coming. The sending into the lake of fire will happen at Christ's second coming, where the beast and false prophet are. And so, really, chapters 12 to 20 are an elaboration of Genesis 3:15, especially the third line, but really the whole verse. And then it's not surprising that in chapters 21 and 22, we go back to Genesis 1 and 2. You've got paradise created, and then paradise lost in Genesis 3. Well, now, in Revelation 12 to 20, you've got the serpent crushed and all of his seed by the Lamb. And in chapters 21 and 22, you have paradise regained. But a new and better garden this time. The new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and God is in her midst, just like he was at the beginning of Scripture. And so, the more I see this, the more I see John in Revelation basically giving us his interpretation of Genesis 1 to 3, and especially verse 15. And so notice how John puts both of these together, the crushing of the serpent as well as the crushing of the heel of the Messiah, leading to the crushing of the serpent in his head. All right, so when we look, and we go back here to Genesis, when we look at this verse, we really see an explanation of what the Messiah was going to do. Now, verse 21 is going to give us a little more detail. And as we go throughout the Old Testament, we're going to see even more detail. But it begins here in verse 15. And we're told it's a spiritual victory. And we're told the Messiah is going to be wounded. He's going to suffer. But that's going to lead to our salvation and to the defeat of Satan. Now, I've got a question here for you. And this is my own musing here, so take it for what it's worth. This third line, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Literally in the Hebrew it says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And you got the pronouns emphasized for both lines. Now the question is why? Well, obviously it's for emphasis. And I think we can say it's saying the Messiah is certainly going to defeat Satan, and Satan is certainly going to wound the Messiah. I think that much is fairly straightforward. But here's my musing, and see if it makes any sense. Why do you think God emphasizes to Satan that he's got to bruise the heel of the Messiah? I don't know about you, but I've heard many times people say something to this effect. When Christ was crucified and he died on the cross, Satan thought he won. Have you heard something like that before? I've heard it many times. Satan thought he won when Jesus died on the cross. And then it was when Jesus rose from the dead that Satan realized he lost. But I'm not so sure that's true. He knew all the way back here in Genesis 3:15 that he was going to lose when the Messiah was wounded. And so the question is, why does it say, you shall bruise his heel? Maybe, again, this is my own thought here, maybe God is telling Satan that he must wound him because, I mean, think about it. If your defeat is going to be because you've wounded the Messiah, would you think then I'm not going to wound the Messiah so I'm not defeated? Maybe it's God's way of ensuring Satan's defeat and thus our salvation. As, if you will, maybe God is compelling Satan here so that our salvation will be certain. Anyway, just a thought. See if it makes sense. Now, I want to make two concluding statements and then read a few things here. Remember that God's initiating of this enmity and putting it in these relationships is ensuring our salvation through the Messiah, and it is ensuring judgment on Satan. And so remember, when enmity comes against us, as hard as it may be, when we're persecuted and we're suffering, remember that that is a sign of Satan's defeat. Not our defeat, Satan's defeat and his seed. And it is a sign of God's grace to us. And then secondly, this verse is so striking because it's in the midst of judgment and cursing. Not only is it spoken to Satan, but this whole context, verses 14 to 19, is judgment. It is cursing. And so this verse is very unexpected. And it is certainly undeserved. And yet God is showing us that He is going to save some through His Messiah, who is going to die in our place, and through that is going to defeat Satan and restore our relationship with God. Now let me read a few more lines from Warren Gage. I thought these were good. When the soldiers bound Jesus for execution, Christ led captivity captive. Ephesians 4:8. When the soldiers flogged Jesus, He healed His people. Isaiah 53:5. When the soldiers crowned Jesus with thorns, He was inaugurating His kingdom as the true King of the universe and our Savior. When Satan crushed Christ at the cross, Christ's victory was accomplished. And when Christ defeated the crafty serpent, He did so by the foolishness of the cross. And the failure of the first Adam on our behalf was reversed by the victory through suffering by the second Adam on our behalf. And so in Genesis 3, we see the garden lost, but we also see the promise of it being regained again through the Messiah and a new and better garden and the new heavens and the new earth. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your He, for Your Messiah that You have sent, our Lord Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that He submitted to You unto death. We're thankful, Lord, that He lived in our place. Thank You, Lord, that He was wounded in our place. But we're thankful, Lord, that His wound led to the defeat of Satan and led to our salvation and led to our healing. Lord, we thank You and we praise You for this verse and what it teaches us and for the reality to which it points, that is, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that if any here have not trusted in the wounds of Christ, that You would work in that person's heart and draw them to Yourself. We pray, Lord, that You would enable all of us to rest in the wounds of Christ on our behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.